Oh man, hope you are doing well. It is Labor Day weekend, if you can't tell, and pray that you will get a good rest tomorrow. Speaking of rest, want to have a...
Shouldn't it be anti-Labor Day then?
Anti-Labor Day? Yeah, good point. Maybe we have to change it. All right. I want to pray for, before we get rolling this week, our friends in Texas. There's a lot going on there right now. I'm sure many of you are aware. Many people have asked, well, how can we help? I think a couple great things that you can do to start is, number one, you can pray. That's always good. And number two, you can give financially. UMCOR, great organization to give to, United Methodist Committee on Relief. They are usually some of the first responders to any disaster situation worldwide. They do a great job. And if you don't want to do UMCOR, I encourage you to do Red Cross. I think that's another great organization who helps lots of people everywhere. So give. There will probably be an opportunity at some point for you to serve down there, and maybe you start praying about and thinking about there. I know for me, I went down, it would have been 6 or 8 months after Hurricane Katrina struck and helped do the rebuild. And did it 2 years in a row. It was a life-changing experience for me, and hope that you will consider doing the same. Seems like Texans are everywhere for everybody, and maybe this is our opportunity to help our brother and sister in their time of need. So let's pray for them. Jesus, we thank you for our brothers and sisters in Texas who this morning are still struggling with a world that has been turned upside down. I suspect they feel a little bit like Noah did. And wondering what's next and how will you provide along the way and what do we do now? And so, God, we pray that you would strengthen them. We pray for those first responders like Nick Naroon out of our own congregation who has gone for the Coast Guard to serve and rescue. God, we pray that you would start to bring healing physically, emotionally, spiritually. To brothers and sisters who are in need. God, we pray that you would move and mobilize your church to action, to give, to pray, and when the time comes to serve. So be with all of them. God, grant them the grace that they need. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open up 3 John, and let's read together. Here we go. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such people so that we may together work for the truth. I wrote to the church, but to Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I came, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Man, I need an eye exam, I think. I know a good guy who can help me with that. So this weekend marks the unofficial end of summer. Anybody sad? No? Some people, no. I got to tell you, I'm a little sad. I love summertime. It's the end of summer, unofficially. I mean, I think the equinox or whatever it is in, what, the 20th or so of September, 22nd? Anyway, the point is that now is the time of year where the summer vacations draw to a close, the summer cottages begin to close up and gather a bit of dust for the next 8 months or so. Maybe you don't travel as much to see your relatives until Thanksgiving or Christmas time. The Route 66s of life and the hospitality we've experienced along the way, maybe it slows down for a while. But as we've been talking about, the grace of hospitality makes the journey so much better. Great hospitality, we've said, you'll tell 3 people. Bad hospitality, you'll tell 10. And in the ancient world, hospitality was the way of life. You could go anywhere, not know a soul, and there some stranger would bring you into their home for a period of at least 2-3 days. They would feed you, they would clothe you if necessary, and provide for you all along the way. There are biblical examples of hospitality that we've offered. Abraham and Isaac and Israel and Ruth, the disciples, Jesus, Paul, they've all depended upon hospitality. Jesus tells his disciples, very first mission trip, here's the deal, guys. Go to a town. If they welcome you, if they bring you into their homes, you bless them. And if they don't, You shake the dust off your feet. Jesus is using hospitality language all the time, talking about banquets in the kingdom of God, about Samaritans who help Jewish travelers that are struggling and on the roadside. I mean, over and over and over again, we saw these biblical examples of hospitality for the past couple of weeks, and we've said that hospitality mirrors the love of Christ because it tells our brothers and sisters, you are totally worth it. Totally worth it. And then our letter picks up this week where we left off last week, and it says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, say that with me, Diotrephes. Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. How many people hear John being a little bit frustrated? Yeah, he's frustrated. I mean, he's angry. For the last 2 weeks, we've talked about Gaius, who is hospitable. This week, it begins to shift. The letter begins to shift to someone named Diotrephes. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, because it's 2,000 years later and we do not live in Ephesus. What's the problem? What's the problem? And the problem was, and you can read about this in 1 John, and then later in 2 John. 2 John's a great letter to read too, because it's only, I don't know, 15, 20 verses, something like that. But there is a theological dispute that arises about the incarnation. And there is a Diotrephes camp who says that Jesus was fully God but not fully human. And John, who's saying, look, if Jesus hasn't come in the flesh, then we're wasting our time. The incarnation is one of the central, most important parts of what we believe as Christian people. We ought to get a little bit excited about that. I mean, without the incarnation, you don't get Christmas, and who doesn't love little 8-pound swaddled baby Jesus? That's awesome. The incarnation is about God becoming human to understand our experience, and yet also God being divine to heal us, forgive us, and save us. And so if you don't have both, you don't have forgiveness, salvation, healing, eternal life. Completely undoes the whole thing. And so Diotrephes' issue is a pretty big one. And John's issue with Diotrephes is an even bigger one. Now, because John is located quite a ways from where Diotrephes lives, he's employed a process, which you got to love about John. You know, he's pretty logical. First thing he does is he writes a couple of letters. Hence, 1 John, 2 John. And then what he does is he sends some missionaries who are going out anyway, spreading the gospel all throughout the ancient world. And he says, hey, this guy Diotrephes, he's killing me. You got to sit him down and talk with him and restore him, restore his belief, restore his behavior, because that's the Jesus thing to do. And so the missionaries go, and what does Diotrephes do? Well, we're going to read about it. He throws him out. And in part, the second letter of John, so that's before the letter we've read, he's acknowledged this problem already. He says, many deceivers who did not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming into the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Whoa. Antichrist, pretty big word, yes? And we tend to equivocate Antichrist with devil. Antichrist literally means someone against the Messiah. And so John is writing against Diotrephes in this camp, these people who have undercut the incarnation. He sends the missionaries out to talk with them, and what does Diotrephes do? He slams the door on them. He says, you're not welcome here. Whereas Gaius invited them in and cared for them, provided for them financially, Diotrephes says, don't even want to hear it, slams the door in their face, don't want you around. And it makes it even worse, John says. He says, so if I come, that would be John. If I come, I will call attention to what he, that would be Diotrephes, is doing. Gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. So get this now for a minute. Diotrephes doesn't just slam the door on the missionaries. He says, hey, any of you who want to take him into your homes, you're out of the church. Now today, maybe not as big of a deal because we're like, whatever, I'm going to go down the road to another church. Pretty huge deal because there's only one church in that day, and Diotrephes would have told everybody in the local congregations nearby, don't let this person in. Pretty tough. Diotrephes, we might say, closed the door on God, closed on the door on other people, and not only what he believed, but also in his behavior. And this, of course, never happens today. Sure it does. Church conflicts. Ever been in one? Ever heard about one? I mean, they're ugly. They're ugly. Or they can be ugly. Let's rephrase that. They can be ugly. Conflict isn't necessarily ugly, but they can be ugly. You know, I love this church sign. If you can't read it, it says, whoever stole our AC units, keep one. It is hot where you are going. Conflict. Rather passive-aggressive on their part as well. When conflicts arise, it's amazing how Christian people treat one another. You're wrong. You're backslidden. That's probably an old-school comment, but backslidden means like you've kind of fallen away from the faith. You're lost. You're a hater. You're intolerant. You're everything that's wrong with the world. And then, of course, the ultimate trump card is you're going to hell. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And so we split. We don't talk. They're wrong. We're right. Why? I wonder if sometimes people would rather be right than experience Christ's righteousness. I mean, I don't like being wrong. I don't know about you. But I wonder sometimes if we'd rather be right than experience Christ's righteousness. And in so many ways, this goes back to our basic human condition. I mean, this is what sin is all about. I would rather be right, use my free will the way that I want. I don't need God. I don't need to follow God's ways. And that's why we call it sin. And that's why we need Christ to forgive us of our sin and heal us of our sickness and restore our relationship with God and give us eternal life. I mean, we give this message every Sunday. It's not really anything new. The problem is that we need the reminder every week, or at least I do. Maybe I'm just the only one. I wonder how many friendships could have been preserved by listening to the other person or seeking their forgiveness when we brought them harm, or confronting them, or choosing not to retaliate because we knew that they struck us and there's something wrong or going wrong in their lives. Or how many marriages could have been healed because both parties stopped loving one another, or they stopped encouraging one another, or they withheld affection emotionally, or they withheld physical intimacy, rather than admitting, I'm part of the problem. Instead, I'm just going to blame you. I think John really tried to do what Jesus would do. He wrote letters because in the ancient world, it's not like you could pick up a telephone call or jump on a plane. So he wrote some letters. He tried to restore with offering some right doctrine and some right behaviors, tried to restore Diotrephes, tries to restore this camp of believers who've kind of missed the point. Then he writes another letter. Hey guys, you're missing the point. Then he sends missionaries. Hey, let's restore this brother. And even in 3 John, where it sounds a little nasty, you can tell John's a little frustrated at this point, there's still the hope of restoration. Dude, get it together. I'm going to come to you. Stop the gossiping. Stop the malicious behavior. Stop throwing other people out for wanting to love their brother or sister, whether you agree or disagree, whatever. Just stop. I imagine Diotrephes was wounded. But aren't we all? And if there's a truth in this world, it's that wounded or hurting people hurt other people. Let me prove you that this is true. You ever been hurt? You ever hurt anybody else? There we go. That's profound. And wounded people, they wound other people. But I think what this letter begins to show us is that we can invite wounded people into the hospitable space of Christ's healing. How do we do that? That's what we're going to talk about in the second half of our teaching today. So wounded people, they wound other people. Speaking of wounding and being wounded, how many of us, show of hands this morning, audience participation part of the program, how many of us like conflict? Couple? How many of us do not like conflict? This is more typical. This is more typical. So some of us need to engage afterwards in a great debate. Others are going to run for the Cracker Barrel, right? Yeah, I think the tendency is more that people would disengage from conflict than engage or use passive-aggressive behaviors or like the church sign that we just saw a few moments ago or maybe even engage a third party. But how can we use this letter? How can we look into this letter to see what God would do about creating space for conflict resolution? Because at some point, you're going to run into a Diotrephes, yes? Somebody who disagrees with you, somebody who's going to triangulate you against other people, somebody who uses passive-aggressive behavior against you. What can you do? How can you respond in a redemptive, Christian kind of way? And of course, everything always starts with a first step, and the first step is simply this. Be aware of your own space. Be aware of your own space. In other words, take stock of what's going on in your life. Consider when something happens, you get angry or hurt, ask yourself first, is this an issue? Why do I feel the way that I do? Is my life, is my personal space being invaded wrongly? Can I agree to disagree, or do I really need to engage in this conflict? I cannot tell you how important this is for the world that we live in right now. Because if you can see anything, it's that everything is offensive. I mean, everything's offensive, and when everything is offensive, then nothing is really offensive. And it doesn't take much for people to get offended. In some cases, offenses, you know, people should be rightly offended. Let me give you an example of how this plays out in our culture right now. And before I do so, I want to give a caveat. This is Brian Ebel's opinion. This is not church doctrine. This is not thus saith the Lord. This is not, this is my opinion. Okay, you are free, as you are every Sunday, to agree or disagree with this. And if you disagree, great. One of my brothers in the back, we'll have a great debate with you after church because we love conflict. I don't know. Okay, we got enough caveats out of the way? Awesome. There's a lot of talk about statues right now. If it helps our country to heal, if it helps our country to come together by removing statues, I'm all for it. I think there is also an inherent danger in this. Because at what point do we have to remove every statue because it's offensive? So, like, do we take down the statues of Jesus now because it offends somebody else of a different religion? Do we take down Colonel Sanders? I mean, 11 herbs and spices can't hurt anybody's feeling, right? Well, consider, you know, great leader, entrepreneur, what have you. He cheated on his wife. Is that the kind of behavior we want to exemplify to our children? Or what about the statue of David downtown, who I found an awesome picture which perfectly covers a certain place? Do we remove the statue because even though it is a great work of art that has stood around for hundreds of years, it's offensive and we don't want to teach our children about, whoop, there it is, or whatever you want to call it? Or do we remove statues of Muhammad Ali, who some veterans are deeply offended by his behavior in dodging the draft? Do you see what I mean? At what point does everything become offensive? So what I'm really arguing for here in a conflict resolution teaching is be aware, be self-aware. Consider your own space. Is this really an issue, or is there something going on in you before you engage in conflict? It's a check yourself before you wreck yourself sort of moment, yes? Yes. And in this particular case, John felt, rightly so, he was a leader in the church, that he had to engage Diotrephes' behavior because his belief and his behavior were tearing apart the church. Okay, so time to engage in conflict. What do we do then? We invite people into the space of redemptive confrontation. You have two words there, confrontation and the word redemptive. Redemptive meaning to buy back or to heal or to make right. So when you engage in conflict with somebody, the purpose is really about resolution that restores both people and restores the relationship. Now, the tendency is, or our unhelpful tendencies in engaging in confrontation is, number one, people are overly reactive, right? When everything's offensive, let's just go at it. And have you ever noticed how quick people are to go from like a 2 on the anger scale to an 8 or a 9? Somebody says something, and immediately we're just going to have a throwdown. Why? Because people are overly reactive. Hence the reason for step one. So you consider reactivity and stopping that, a vicious cycle of harming one another. We consider the unhelpful tendency of the what I call the cultural herd mentality. Here's how the cultural herd mentality works in our culture today. If you disagree with me, then you're a hater. Not necessarily. What about the preservation of my individuality and your individuality? Or quick fixes, because quick fixes always work. You know, that's why they make duct tape, and dads carry on, around a roll of it, and it lasts until you got to put more duct tape on it. Before you know, you got a big pile of duct tape, and you never figure out what the real thing is going on underneath. Quick fixing. So we alleviate the symptoms, but we miss the change. Not helpful. Or continual blame. There's lots of blame in our culture, isn't there? It's their fault. Does blame necessarily fix the situation? No. After you identify fault, you got to fix it. So what would be some helpful or transformed behaviors we could consider as we engage in conflict with other people? How about transparency? You hurt me. This is how it hurt. Can you help me understand why? Is there something going on in your own life? Do you realize the implications of what you've done? I mean, whatever it is, transparency. You invite people into conflict as well. So when you invite somebody into conflict, you don't start with yelling. You say to the other person, something is wrong here. Can we talk about it? Nope. Then you got to figure out what to do. That'll be part of step 3 here in a minute. But you invite them in. Healing is an important piece of redemptive confrontation. How do we transform a wrong, a behavior? How do we forgive a sin? The beauty of what God does in forgiveness is he doesn't just restore one person, he restores both persons, the offender and the victim. I mean, when we say, I forgive you, I want you to realize you actually do not have the power to forgive anybody. Like, a lot of times I think we use forgiveness as a weapon. And that's a completely misplaced idea of what forgiveness is about. Forgiveness is saying, may God forgive you just as he has forgiven me. Not, I'm going to let you off the hook. You're welcome. And finally, you can establish consequences or boundaries or new behaviors to the relationship. So if somebody is continually doing something that brings you harm, a healthy thing to do would be to say, we can't have this in our relationship because it's harming me. And that's not okay. So if we're going to continue to have relationship with one another, then it's going to require you to make some changes, and it requires me to make some changes in that I'm not going to allow this to happen anymore. Does that make sense? Yeah, so step one, you consider your own space. Step two, you invite people into the space of redemptive confrontation, and that's really where confrontation begins, is with that invitation. And the third step is about picking a tailor. See, you got to decide, are you going to shake it off, or do you have a friend? Anyway, you know, at a certain point, you may decide this is not a relationship I want to continue to pursue or have. And I want you to hear this morning, because some of our teaching about Jesus and forgiveness and loving one another is a bit misplaced. You don't have to be friends with everybody. Sometimes the best way to love somebody is from a distance. And that's okay. I mean, when someone continually brings harm, destruction into your life, love them from a distance. Don't love me from a distance, Daryl. Or if you can restore the relationship. Oh, you were giving me a funny look. Or if you can restore the relationship and you decide, I've got a friend here, this is worth pursuing, then figure out what you're going to do. You know, I think the reason this is so important for our culture today is we're going to fight. I don't care if it's with church friends or neighborhood friends or school friends or work friends or whoever. You're going to fight, but how you fight matters. I remember one time, one of the very first churches I served, there's a couple that came to me and they said, hey, we're having some problems. And that's usually how the appointment session starts. Hey, we're having some problems. So then they come in and I'd say, okay, well, tell me about what's going on. And for the next 45 minutes, they're just viciously attacking one another. I mean, some of the stuff, I'm going, whoa. And it goes on for 45 minutes. At the end of 45 minutes, they both say, okay, so what do you think? Who's right? There's a loaded question. Who's right? And I said, this is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I said, here's the deal. I think that you are the two most selfish people I have ever met. Stop. And you watched reactivity queue up, and they just let me have it for the next 5 minutes. And at first, you know, I wanted to just kind of, and I realized, well, maybe now they have something in common. They hate me worse than they do one another. This is awesome. So they slam my door, literally. They leave in a huff, and I see them like 6 months later, and they're holding hands and loving one another, and they said, thanks. And I said, well, we'll give God the credit, but you're welcome. And what happened? Well, they decided to confront one another redemptively about the belief and the behaviors operating within their marriage. And they picked James Taylor. They realized that they had a friend for life, that God had given them this friend, and that restoration was truly possible. I think confrontation and the ability to confront one another lovingly and openly is an important skill for our culture today. And I think John shows us exactly how to do it. And my encouragement is, when you're faced with one of these kinds of moments, take the opportunity, look at your own stuff first, invite the other person in, and then decide whether you got a friend or it's time to shake it off. And I bet somewhere in the process, God will meet you there. Let's pray. Jesus, forgive us. Forgive us because these scriptures confront us with our own human condition of wanting to go our own way, of bringing harm to others and harm to you, of deciding that we're right rather than experience your righteousness. And we thank you for the call of Jesus, who invites us to come as sinners, as weary, burdensome travelers on this road of life, and experience true rest. We thank you that it's by his birth and death and resurrection that we are offered the benefit, the grace of forgiveness of sins, of restored relationship and eternal life. And this morning, O God, if that is what we need to begin with, then do a work in our heart. Restore our relationship with you. Help us to call you Lord. Come into our hearts and our lives and restore us and make us new. And God, we pray for those relationships in our lives that are broken, that require a measure of redemptive confrontation and healing. And so we pray this morning, O God, for the restoration of those relationships. We ask that you would reveal to us the timing and the right words to share with those who we might have hurt or those who might have hurt us. We pray for your healing in each circumstance. We ask this, as always, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hey, here's what I bet. I bet you're going to have a conflict moment this week. What do you think? Maybe not a big one, but a little one. And the good news is that John gives us a simple process to use. Hopefully you find more James Taylor fans at the end of the week than Taylor Swift's. There's my prayer for you. Hope you have a great week. Be the revolution.